Hello, New Life. It is good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 16 as we continue to walk through this book of the Bible. And before we begin, I just need to announce there have been some keys that have been lost. And so if you have lost your keys, John, where are you? You can see John with his hand up over here. He's got the little orange lanyard around his neck. So go grab him. Maybe, you know, I don't know. You can go pester him whenever you want at this point, right? But if you need to get home and you need the keys to do it, feel free to grab them from him. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 16. It's printed in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along there. But as we jump in, I want to start off with just the story. A number of years ago, my wife and I were sitting in our living room. And in our little house, there was this wall that just separated the whole downstairs, and we had probably been watching a little too much Fixer Upper and Chip and Joanna, and we're just like, we want an open layout, right? You know, a stroke of genius and wisdom on my part, I did not grab the sledgehammer and just start taking out this middle wall, in part because it's the middle wall, right? And it's supporting some things. That was my guess, anyway. So I called a contractor friend of mine. He came over. He worked with an architect, and he's like, sure enough, that's load-bearing. You don't want to just knock that one down. And so he worked with this architect to come up with a system of a beam that would go across. And we talked about the different beam options, like, you know, the steel I-beam, an engineered beam, sistering the joist, right? All these things, words I'd never heard before. And I want you just to imagine for a second a scenario where I looked at my friend and I just go, you know, that seems a little bulky, right? It seems like it'll break the eyesight of you know, flowing from room to room. I think we should just go manage without the beam, right? Now, how do you think, well, first of all, my friend would feel about that in that moment, right? No self-respecting contractor would actually do the work, right? Why? Well, because shortly thereafter, the second floor will probably end up on the first floor, right, as it gives in there. And if that were to happen, whose fault would that be? Is it the designer of the beam, the architect, the contractor? Is it their fault, or is it the fault of the one who I just said, I'm going to do remodeling my way, right? I think the answer is relatively simple, right? Well, in Corinth, in this town where this letter had been written by the Apostle Paul, we took a couple weeks off. You're probably like, mercifully, Anthony, you haven't been up for a couple of weeks, because we've been talking about some hard stuff, where in Corinth there is this chaos of a sexualized culture that had invaded the church. Right, and we had talked about these two scenarios where this isn't even tolerated by those who don't follow Jesus Christ. That was one scenario, but it was happening in the church. And then the second one was, this is the tolerable sexual sin, and the church is just happy to go along with it. Well, today, I think we're hearing from a group of people who are like, well, we're seeing the culture out there, and we're going to do remodeling in order to move away from that, to not fall in the temptation of that. And so we're going to do it our way. Right? And so in Corinth, what we're going to find today is as they were trying to remodel, they were doing it in a way that says, hey, physical intimacy in marriage is actually unspiritual. We need to avoid it. Or they were looking at people who were singles. They were unmarried, and they were saying, oh, that is less than. Or the opposite of that, where they were looking at marriage in general and saying, well, marriage is just disposable. Like that, those are the types of things that the church in Corinth were concluding as they were doing their remodeling, if you were. And what I love about the Bible and what I love about this letter is I think Paul could stand up here today and preach the exact same sermon 2,000 years later, where we look at intimacy in marriage and say, oh, that's just a negotiable. Or when we idolize marriage and say there is better than and less than, right? Married and unmarried. Or where marriage is just treated as disposable with words like irreconcilable differences or co-parenting, right? Where we somehow go, okay, this makes it okay. And so the problem that we're going to see Paul addressing today is this idea of how when we don't trust God's design for intimacy, when we do that, we often twist his good gifts of marriage and singleness into something that is self-centered, when the lens is focused on ourselves. And so the big idea of where we'll be headed here today is Paul is calling to his church and his followers that in every season, whether married or single, Christ calls us to display his covenant love through faithful and self-giving devotion to Christ and to others. And so that's where we're going to head here today. Before we do, let me pray for us as we start into this text. Well, Lord, I think my main prayer as we walk into this today is that you would give us a vision for your design of marriage and singleness and how all of that works out. Lord, would you cast vision for us, whether we're followers of you or not? Would you show us how you designed things before the fall to operate in a way that honors you? And Lord, at the same time, I realize that even as this passage is being read, that there are brothers and sisters in this room who what we were reading actually brings up a lot of pain and anguish. And Lord, as my sister prayed here just a moment ago, I pray that for those brothers and sisters that they would know that you are the God who sees, and you are the God of comfort and Father of all mercies. And even as they sit and listen, I pray that they would do it with faith, knowing that you are near to them. And so, Holy Spirit, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see what your word would have? And I pray that your spirit would grant me wisdom as I handle some pretty delicate topics. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so as we jump into this text here today, here's the first point that we're going to see Paul leaning into. And we're going to see him really reframing intimacy in that physical intimacy in the context of marriage in verses 1 to 6. And as we do, let me tell you a story that happened to me this week. So we had some staff training time. And in this staff training time, I was teaching on spiritual leadership, right? And I was nailing it, I tell you what. I was talking all about how sometimes we let our own stories and our own narratives influence what we hear to the point where we absorb it, but maybe we don't absorb it in the same way the person had intended, and it comes out sideways, right? I mean, really nailing it. People were taking notes. It was crazy. My staff is rolling their eyes at me right now. They're like, you weren't nailing it, Gamage. But either way, I was talking about this in our narratives and our stories. Fast forward, not even like 6 hours later, I'm sitting in another meeting of ministry leaders in our church, and I'm not paying attention to how my mind is engaging with what is being said, but all of a sudden, my mind, my heart just connected negatively to something a person said. They didn't mean it negatively. They weren't being combative. But all of a sudden, I got my back up, man. I was just like, oh, okay. And I injected all the anxiety in the world into that meeting and really hijacked it for longer than I would like to admit. And as I sat there and I was listening to it, I'm sitting there going, oh, no. Like, I did it. I heard it solely through my own story. I reacted poorly, and I've hijacked this. I did the opposite of that amazing teaching that I had done just earlier that day, right? Now, here's why I tell that story. And I later apologized. I was like, I'm sorry. I took that sideways, and I shouldn't have. Here's why I say it, is that this is such a loaded topic. I want us to just be aware that all of us are coming at this with our own narratives, our own lenses. And that can either help us hear this, or it can really make it difficult to hear it. And I don't want to excuse the difficulty. I know some of your stories. And so that is why I pray that you would, that God would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And I just pray that we would sit in God's vision that he has initially cast, that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, of the beauty and the positive aspects of marriage as he's created it. You remember what I said a couple of weeks ago? I said this, I said marriage itself is an actual picture that God has given us. It's a living picture of the covenantal relationship between Christ and his church. That one day there will be a perfect relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, and he has created marriage to be reflective of that, of course in a perfect world that we don't live in. But my prayer is that that is the vision that is put before us, and that even as we sit in our own difficult stories, that we would say, Lord, give us a vision for that sort of marriage, whether single or married, perfect or imperfect. None of y'all are perfect, just FYI. But that we are begging the Lord to give us this sort of vision. Now we say that just to remind us that in Ephesians 5:32, Paul goes well beyond what he just says in this passage. And he says, the mystery of marriage is profound, and I'm saying that marriage refers to Christ in the church. That's the vision he puts before us. And so let's work our way backwards and say, okay, how does that play out in our physical relationships with one another between husband and wife if we are married? And so that's where we're going to jump in verse 1. We're going to walk through these first 6 verses together. So first of all, we see the context. Paul says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So this church is writing a letter to Paul saying, hey, Paul, we're seeing all this, you know, sexual chaos in our culture. And so here's what we think is a good, viable solution for how we should handle this as a church. And then so they basically say, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So from the context, what they're basically saying is, hey, even if we're married, we should probably just avoid sex. Like that would probably help all of this go away. Right, Paul? Paul, in his great and infinite wisdom, says verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman his own husband. He's basically saying, no, like that is not the best approach. What the church is doing, and it's an age-old response to things, it's asceticism. It's this idea philosophically that in order to be super spiritual or pious, we will avoid pleasure at all costs. Right? It's also just kind of a form of stoicism. It somehow makes you a little bit more spiritual, right? And so the church is like, Paul, stoicism, asceticism, that's the way to go about it, right? And Paul just simply says no, in part, because it'll open the door, verse 2, to temptation, which then leads to a corrective of his in verses 3 to 4. He starts off and he says, the husband should give. And then it says, likewise, the wife to her husband. All right. So a couple of things. One, you'll notice here, whenever it says the wife should do something, it says the husband should do something. It says the husband should do something, it says the wife should do something. It's a two-way street. Sometimes our ears are tuned to only hear this talking to one spouse. And that's not at all what's happening here. So just lock that in your mind. It's repeated over and over in this passage. But notice what the focus is on, or who the focus is on. Is it to the person who to be the receiver of things? No. He's saying to someone, he's saying, give. Do you see the difference in the camera angle? He's saying, as you look at Christ, who generously gave of himself in marriage, you too are to be a giver. That's different than being a demander. Do you see the difference? It also says conjugal rights. Well, you walk around saying that all the time, right, in your conversations. You're like, yeah, there's conjugal rights. Well, what does that mean? It's a weird phrase. It essentially means fulfilling an obligation. And so in essence, Paul is saying, hey, physical intimacy is not a negotiable in the context of a married relationship. It's not a negotiable. It is an obligation because, you know, when God pre-fall instituted marriage, what did he call it? He calls it two becoming one flesh. How do you honor that when there's no skin involved? All right, sorry, I don't know how to say that. But think about it. He's saying this is a part of the deal. Now, there's also this authority language saying who has authority over the other person. And this is usually where we'll prickle a little bit, again, because we sometimes hear it through the lens of just one spouse. But I want you to see how countercultural it was for Paul to say each other's bodies belong to the other. It says the wife's body belongs to the husband. It says the husband's body belongs to the wife. That is so countercultural. Like, you have no idea in this context how countercultural that is. Verse 5, it says, do not deprive. The Greek there can also be read, do not rob. Don't rob your spouse of this good gift that he's given. Now, Paul, also being a pastor, understands that there's context in which he doesn't fully understand where maybe there is a season where there does not need to be physical intimacy. That's why he uses the term there in verse 5, perhaps, right? It's a great word. He's like, perhaps. And then in verse 6, I'm going to skip ahead really briefly, where he says, now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. And in your English Bibles, it's separated to the next paragraph. Do you see that? That can be misleading because I think with that perhaps and some of the other context, in the Greek, there is no paragraph separation like this. So essentially, I think what Paul is saying is, I'm not necessarily making a rule that there needs to be seasons in your marriage where you don't come together physically, but he's basically saying maybe there is something, and maybe I'm missing it. So he's like, so I'm going to give you this concession. This is what he's given. It's not a demand or a rule in verse 5. But he puts guardrails around that time of separation. He says, first of all, perhaps by agreement. It needs to be mutually agreed upon. It is not just something that we unilaterally say, oh, well, we're done with this for a little while, right? But it's something that that is talked about in the context of the marriage. I'll give caveats here in a little bit, so it'll be all right. And then it says, for a limited time. It is not a permanent move. It's not a permanent move. And then finally, he says, in the context of this, you are devoting yourselves to prayer. And I think there's multiple reasons for this, but I think one of them is that he goes on to say, come back together so that Satan would not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There will be spiritual warfare when you are making that sort of decision, and temptation will rise. And so he's saying, while you're doing this, prayer needs to be at the epicenter of it. Let me say a couple things. First, this is kind of our typical human modus operandi, right? Like mode of operating, where somebody will say, "Oh no, the indulgent folks who are trying to just live life by absorbing and being self-centered, I'm going to go and be the complete opposite. I'm going to be extra pious, extra holy, extra stoic. I'm going to practice asceticism, and maybe if I remove all pleasure from my life, then I'm going to be holy in God's eyes." Right? And that's just Pharisaism, right? It's just a different form where you're like, well, if that's the line, I'm running that way. And it's a form of self-salvation in some ways. And I would just say this, the gospel is something very different where we are called to look to our bridegroom who died for us, for every failure in and out of marriage that we have ever experienced. And as we look upon what he has done for us, then we can rest and actually enjoy the good gifts that he's given to us. I was watching, I was probably doom scrolling, which, I try not to do, but I was on Reels, and I saw this story about this couple who was going out, and they were getting engaged, and they gave the phone to their friend, and they're like, I want you to record this. I don't want to miss a moment of this engagement. We're going to walk along the beach, and right here is when you're going to do it. And so the friend is sitting there, and they wait, and the person takes the knee, and they're hitting record, and they're like, I got it, I recorded it. And then we went back and viewed the video. What the videographer, if we could loosely call them, failed to see is that it was on selfie mode. And so they recorded a lot of great reactions of themselves, but they totally missed the engagement. Here's what I would argue is that in the context of our marriage relationships, we're actually living in an individualistic culture that trains us to have the lens stuck on selfie mode. We're just constantly saying, what can I get out of this? What can I get out of this marriage? What can I get out of things from a physical intimacy standpoint? And what Paul is doing, and he is pushing so hard against that impulse in the church in Corinth, and I would argue in the church today. Here's a long-winded, but a little bit shorter than everything I've just said, summary of what we've talked about so far. Paul's arguing that within marriage, sexual intimacy is a mutual act of love and service that reflects Christ's covenant with his church, protects both spouses from temptation, and displays the holiness of God's design for marriage. Such intimacy should be cultivated and should not be avoided. I'm Presbyterian. I just use a lot of words to say simple things, right? But this is what Paul is saying here in this passage. Now, I was joking around with Clint. He's not here. He's with all the folks on the men's retreat. But I told him, this could be a sermon that's literally like looking at the verses for a couple of minutes and then couching it and caveating it for the rest of the time. I'm going to caveat it a little bit. I'm not going to cover every what ifs and buts and whatabouts, right? So I just ask that you would use some of your holy imagination to see other places where this can be applied. But the first thing I want you to see is that this is not a passage to excuse demanding in physical intimacy in our marriages. Don't you dare go home and demand something from your spouse today. That's not what this is. It's addressed to the giver, saying consider how to be generous with your body, just like you are, your time and your talent and your treasure. The beautiful part is that as we look not to our own needs but to the needs of others, paradoxically, it becomes more pleasing because it's more about the other person and it is not just the self-serving act. I would also say it preaches against sometimes our temptation to withhold physical intimacy for piety, thinking we're more holy, for coercion, for manipulating, for shaming, or whatever else it may be. And so we can't do that. Here's the other side of it, though. This is not a text that is talking about abusive instances. Let me say that again. Abuse here is not what Paul is addressing. If you are in a situation where your spouse is coercing you by passages like this to engage in sexual intimacy or to shame you. God hates that. It is abusive. And there are moments like that where we are called, I believe, as a church, with the full counsel of Scripture, alongside of other trusted counselors and pastors and friends, to set boundaries for safety and care. So you need to hear all of these things, because all of these things exist in our church to the point where, and I say that lamentably, but that is why, for many of you who are a part of our church, received an email a couple of weeks ago that addresses these things. It says, hey, as we have engaged with marriages, we have seen its misuse and abuse, sometimes using these very texts to manipulate, coerce, and shame. In that email, we talked about, hey, if there's abuse, here are some resources. We said, hey, if you're walking through betrayal trauma or addictions to certain sort of things like pornography, here are resources. If you did not get that email, I would encourage you to reach out to us, to the office. You can do it by texting that number. You can email at newlife@newlifedresher.org, and we are happy to send that to you, because we realize that there is a whole range of challenges as we preach a sermon like this into a room such as this. Let me also say this. One person asked me, they're like, oh, so we're tempted, and this is the out, and so, you know, physical intimacy is simply about I have a lack of self-control. And I would just say, no. Like, that's not at all what Paul says. He does later go on to say self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And so it's not saying, oh, well, you know, you don't have self-control, so that's why he gave us physical intimacy. It's far more than that, right? Let's go back and start with Ephesians 5. And at the same time, Paul's no dummy. He knows we lack self-control. And if we are married, he's saying your spouse is a good gift. You are a good gift to your spouse to fight against temptation. He later on goes to say this in this book. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Can we just pause? One of those often misquoted verses in the Bible. God says he'll never give us more than we can handle, right? From a suffering standpoint, I think he actually does quite often, so we will depend on him. What he's talking about here is temptation to sin. He's saying he is never going to tempt us beyond our ability, but with temptation that comes into our lives, he will always provide a way of escape so that we might be able to endure it. And for my married friends in the room, we need to understand that at times we might be that provision. Here's another caveat. You are not responsible for your spouse's sin. If your spouse looks at pornography, if your spouse commits adultery, it is not your fault. They're culpable for their own sin before God. If they are believers, they have the Holy Spirit of God at work in them. It's on them, not you. So please don't let this be yet another opportunity to swirl in shame. That is not how he has called us to think about this. One more thing. I'm going to meddle one more time. I'm so sorry. There's just so many things. But there are some modern concerns that I have. Now, this isn't law, right? This is just a pastoral concern. 25 almost years of ministry. And I have seen modern society make something normative that hijacks the very thing we're talking about. Two things that I've seen. And again, there are reasons for this that I don't understand all of them. I understand some of them. And so again, not a law, but something to pay attention to that maybe it shouldn't feel as normal as culture makes it. One is co-sleeping. Meaning, we have our kids sleep in the same bed as us and our spouse for a really, really, really long time. Again, there are reasons for that, physically, from a mental health standpoint, right? So I don't know all of them. But I also know when we just default to this, I know it's not happening when your kid is asleep in bed with you. Here's the other thing. Famous term now, it's all over the news, sleep divorce. Sleep divorce. It's just when people sleep in separate rooms. Now, again, there are reasons for that, medical reasons for that, right? So I'm not saying these things are inherently bad, but what I'm saying is sometimes culture will normalize something that God never intended to normalize. If you find yourself in one of those circumstances, I just ask you to have a conversation with your spouse. Is this where we need to be permanently? And if there is a way to move back towards oneness and togetherness, are there people, medical help, whatever that may be, who we can invite in to help us get there? And the reason I say it, I just got done with two rounds of premarital counseling with a couple of couples and a couple of marriages last weekend. Oneness is hard. The gravitational pull is always away from one another. And so, friends, we have to fight for the one in fleshness on every level, because the forces are against us, if you will. And so I would just encourage you to pursue closeness, literal physical closeness, intentionally. Now I got to put it in a different gear. Here's the second point. This one's much shorter, I promise. Paul gets into this picture of the gift of marriage and singleness. Now, with the singleness piece, we're going to get to this in a couple of weeks, but we're going to touch on some things, because Paul touches on some things briefly. And so the first that he says here in verse 7 is to view our marital status, either married or single, as a gift. In verse 7, he says, I wish, and Paul's a single man, he says, I wish that all were as I myself am. He's like, so Paul's saying, I don't view my singleness as a liability. I actually wish you all were like this. And he says, but each has his own gift, charisma, from God, one of a kind and one of another. And so what he's saying here pretty clearly is there is not a superior position. Being single is not superior. Being married is not superior. He's saying they're both gifts of where God has called you. The second thing, though, as he gives, is there's some thoughts for singles. And so for him, who he's unmarried, he goes into and he says to the unmarried and to the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am. Now again, we'll get to this in a little while, but a little bit later on in this passage, he says this. He's talking to people. He says, I want you, and he's talking about singleness, to be free from anxiety. And he says, the unmarried person, they're not anxious about a spouse. Married people are anxious about a spouse, but Paul's essentially saying, hey, if you're single like I am, and I am just concerned about my relationship with the Lord, and it is gloriously free of anxiously thinking about another person. Again, he's not saying better or best, but he's saying it's actually a good thing. But then the second part is verse 9. He says, if they can't exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Again, remember the context. These are people who are saying, maybe God's design for physical intimacy is unholy or it isn't good. So there's some people who are like, no, I'm going to be single. I'm going to be single. I swear I'm going to be single. And they're burning with passion. And Paul's like, don't act like something you're not. Maybe the Lord has called you not to be single. And so he's encouraging them that being married is not a more unholy position. Do you see what he's getting at here? And so let me just say this. I know that there are some of us in this room who say, Gamage, I like burn with passion. I know this is not someone I am, and I really want to be married. And the Lord still hasn't brought that along. And it is a place of pain and longing, and it is real, and it is good, and it is valid. And I would just say I've had more than one person sit in my office and say, at a place like New Life Drescher that is hyper-focused on families, I feel less than here. It happens quite often. So hear this clearly. You are not less than. The Lord does see you. Your longing is not a flaw, and your waiting is not wasted. There are some things that some of my friends who have been longing to be married for quite some time have taught me. One of the things that they've shared is I just have had to persevere in prayer, asking the Lord to sustain me, begging the Lord for contentment in this. They've also said it has been really helpful when I take Paul's words seriously and say, I'm going to throw myself into serving the Lord, and I'm going to trust him to provide for me when it's that time. One of those friends, I actually got the pleasure of officiating the wedding last weekend. Lindsay Hall, now Leahy, Tommy Leahy's wife, got to do premarital counseling with him, and I got her permission to share this, but she just shared with us. She's like, you know, I had that longing. I prayed. I begged the Lord for contentment, and then, you know, she went overseas with Serge, and for 13 years, she's like, I just threw myself into following the Lord and being anxious about him, and the Lord eventually brought me to a place of contentment, to the point where I quit praying for a spouse. Like, I was totally fine with where I was. And she said, and lo and behold, he brought a spouse, like, in the midst of that. And it was kind of a little bit of a crazy maker, but it was just this beautiful picture of a couple of things. One, God can bring contentment in the midst of that, just like he can in every other area of our lives where we wrestle with contentment. And the other thing is God can change our seasons just like that. And we just open-handedly trust him, whether we're 36 or 86. And I know some of y'all are like, 86? I don't know if I want to do that at that phase, you know? But I've had conversations with people in here who the Lord has brought a spouse along later in life, and they'd never been married. And they're like, I don't know what to do with this, right? And so I just want to encourage you in that perspective. Here's one other thing I'm going to meddle one more time. To younger men, I would argue this. Some of us are too content in our singleness. Young men in particular, there's a lot of reasons for that. There is fear. You know, just approaching a woman, you could feel like you're going to be called a toxic male just like that. For some of it's passivity. But for whatever reason, we have quit pursuing. We have quit asking. And so two things I would say to you if you find yourself there. One, your job, whether or not you ever get married, is to grow into a marriageable man. And what I mean by that is pursue Christ and let him shape you in a Christ-like way and live life open-handed. But I would also say, look for those moments where God might be calling you to take humble initiative towards another woman. Last point. How much time I got? Not much. All right. So here's the last thing Paul talks about in verses 10 to 16. He talks about covenantal commitment amidst challenges. So there are likely some people who are hearing what Paul said at the front of this about physical intimacy and saying, oh, so if that's something that has to happen when I'm married and I'm not thinking this physical intimacy thing is great and I'm married, maybe I need to get rid of my spouse. So divorce was a thing then. Divorce is a thing now where we take marriage way too lightly. And so Paul says a couple of things pretty clearly. One, he says, stay married. Verses 10 and 11, he says, to the married I give this charge, the wife should not separate from the husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So those terms are different. I'm not sure why. Most commentators say separate and divorce, they mean the exact same thing. Maybe legally, because men and women had different rights back then, it's different words. But the bottom line is, he's saying, don't divorce. And he's saying, this isn't my own language that I'm coming up with. In verse 10, he says, not I, but the Lord charge you this. And so he's pointing back to the words of Jesus, where Jesus is basically renaming what happens at creation, where he says when there is a marriage, they are no longer two but one flesh. So what therefore God has joined together, let no man or let no human being separate. That includes the married couple themselves. Now he goes on to say there is one clause for divorce that Jesus talks about. We'll talk about a second in a second. Where he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except in sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. In this passage, he says, if in verse 11, divorce does happen, they should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to the husband. That's if there is not one of these two things that are met, sexual immorality or what we'll talk about here in just a moment. But the bottom line is remarriage is not the goal if divorce happens, it's reconciliation. Here's the second thing they would say. He says, if you are married to an unbeliever, you're still called to stay married. The institution of marriage is still created by God and is still to be upheld whether or not you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Now again, there's unclean language that we read here as we were reading it through about the children being unclean. What was likely happening is that people were like, oh man, in this culture of the Corinthians, I went out and I just married somebody and they weren't a follower of Christ and now I feel like they're making me unclean, so maybe I need to get a divorce from my spouse. And Paul is saying that is not at all what needs to happen. And part of this, as he says in verse 14, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and he says the opposite is true. And that's a tough one to understand. What is he getting at when he says is made holy? Well, remember, holy has this idea of being set apart for something. It's that word that can also mean sanctified or sanctification. And so what we know that does not mean is it doesn't mean being married to an unbeliever, the believer saves the unbeliever. We know that because verse 16, which we didn't read, but it says, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So they are holy, but they are in a place where they are not yet saved. So it doesn't save them. What does it mean? Well, some people would say it's kind of like Jesus when he walks up to something that is unclean in the Bible, whether it's like a dead body or leprosy or something like that. He touches the unclean thing. And what we see of Jesus is that it doesn't make the gospel unclean or do anything to Christ himself, but rather the gospel, the good news of Jesus himself, makes that thing or that person clean. Do you see what it's getting at there? It's this idea that holiness moves outward versus uncleanliness moving inward in that culture. And so for my brothers and sisters who are like, oh, I made this mistake and whatnot, and you feel like somehow that marriage is tainting, you've got to say, no, that's not at all what's happening. In fact, there may be God's good redemptive work that's going on there. The other thing that we can think about here is I call it the country club mentality. And this is like with covenant children, right, who have not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So here's the country club mentality, or country club idea. My cousins, they grew up in a wealthy family, and they grew up with their parents taking them to the country club like every single day for, you know, it felt like three square meals a day, and they were always at the pool, and they were always hearing about golf and learning about golf. When they were young, they could give a rip about golf. Like, they really couldn't care. But over time, that exposure to golf began to shape and form them to where, you know, one of them's like borderline pro golfer now. It's like one of the great loves of their life, but it was an exposure to those things that began to shape. It's an imperfect illustration, but for my brother and sister who is married to an unbeliever, as you follow Jesus, as you pray, as you read God's word in front of your spouse, as you go to church, and sometimes they will come with you, God in his providence sometimes uses that unique experience to draw a heart to you. It is not a perfect formula. It is not a perfect illustration. But there is something unique that spiritually happens in this context. Now, here is what I am not advocating for. Evangelizing. You know what that means? So as Paul is talking, he is talking to people who are already married to an unbeliever. This paradigm doesn't match if you are on the other side of marriage. If you are trying to go, okay, like I'm looking for a spouse, and God, who do you have for me? You know, Paul, a little bit later on in his next letter, says this. He says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That idea is oxen in the field as they are plowing. There is a yoke that goes across their backs. And you don't want to have the yoke on an ox in a sheep, right? Like, that's not going to go well. And he's like, hey, that doesn't work. So on this side of marriage, he's like, evangelizing is not your thing. But on the other side of marriage, I think it's beautifully redemptive where we aren't called to just live in guilt and shame, but rather open-handedly trust that God is at work and he can use our marriage in the life of our spouse. All right, here's one other thing. I know we're short on time. Abandonment. Verse 15, this would be Paul's caveat here when he's talking about another reason to potentially divorce. It says, but if an unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So this is a time where there is a spouse who is likely an unbeliever or proves to be an unbeliever by their conduct against their spouse when they literally desert the marriage, when they leave the marriage. It's saying you are not a slave, and most would argue that Paul is giving freedom for remarriage. Now, I just need to be transparent with you where as a session, we have read into this in this way. I'm going to put it up on the board, where this could be when one spouse abandons the covenant, whether by literal desertion or by creating intolerable and unsafe conditions that destroy the marriage bond. In this case, the believing spouse is not bound to remain. And it's this idea that if there is, in particular, I'll use the word abuse, that is severe and consistent, right, and different variations of that, that it could prove tantamount or equal to the idea of abandonment. It's this idea that there is real safety that needs to be pursued in the context of marriage, and the covenant can be broken in other forms of ways. Now, one thing I would say is we can't use things like especially emotional abuse to be an easy out from marriages. And I say that because abuse in our culture has become a throwaway term. We just kind of use it for everything. And I just have to caution about that when I put something like this up on the screen. And at the same time, we cannot, as spiritual leaders, as we engage with these complex situations, we also can't minimize real harm, real abuse, real oppression. And initially, our posture is, I believe you when you tell me this is going on. I also need to say this, not everyone in our denomination and maybe even in our own church would agree that this sort of activity is the same as the desertion that Paul is putting forward. So I'm just naming that it is complex, it is debated among our own denomination even. Well, let me close with this. This week I was looking at the beam, and I was sitting in my living room and I was looking at that beam, and I'm flipping the illustration on you because as I looked at it, I just said, you know, that beam is bearing a lot of weight. And as I think of my own failures, right, in this context, as I think of how many of us are thinking about like maybe the shame and guilt that enters into our minds and heart, I want you to think about that beam being Jesus. Jesus on the cross bore up all of our failures, all of our sins. He died for us. He self-sacrificially died for us and loved us beyond what we could ever ask or imagine or think, and he didn't collapse. He holds us up in our marriages, in our singleness, in our struggles, and in our hurting. And I think as we stare at that self-sacrificial Christ, it helps us to look at our marriages with generosity, not with self-centeredness. It helps us to look at our singleness with as we look at his undivided devotion, we say, you are so committed to me. Lord, how would you use me and make me undivided towards you? In this calling that I am, whether married or single, would you make it fruitful for your glory? So again, the big idea in conclusion. In every season, be it married or single, Christ calls us to display his covenant love. Your faithful, self-devoted, self-giving devotion to him and to others. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, would you help? Lord, would you come into the conversations that we are having in our minds and in our hearts, and Lord, that we will have with others, and I pray first and foremost that you would help us to see you, our perfect bridegroom, and that, Lord, as we see your great love for us, would you change us? Lord, would you protect us from thinking that we can save ourselves with this overly pious view of marriage and physical intimacy? Lord, would you comfort my brothers and sisters who have faced the brokenness of marriage, who have experienced the loneliness and longings that have been unfulfilled, maybe in singleness? And God, I just pray that as we look at your perfect vision of marriage and as we follow you, that we would look to a day where we get to worship you, our perfect bridegroom, for all of eternity. God, would you help? And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.